I mean, I've got all day, so it's no problem for me, but you may have things to do. Galatians chapter 6. Down to verse 14. Our last section here. And Wednesday night we saw that the Judaizers, the legalists, were boasting in their fleshly pursuits, the overt activity trying to compel the Gentiles to, those Gentile believers, to follow some of the Jewish practices, especially circumcision. And as we noted, by doing that, they were attempting to avoid the offense of the cross, as he mentioned there in verse 12. They were persecuted for the cross of Christ. And this is talking about the Judaizers. Their friends that were still unbelieving Jews were pressuring them because they had now become believers. And how could you associate with these Gentiles over here? They weren't circumcised. They weren't doing these things. How could you even, you know, so they were giving them the business. But all the way through, we've seen with these legalists, the Judaizers, their objectives were all self-centered. A total contrast to Paul and his motivation in his ministry. And we really see that he jumps off here and in this next section, 14 and following here for the next couple of verses, really focusing on this aspect, 14 to 15. The difference, the contrast between Paul and those legalists, the Judaizers. See, Paul's Christ-centered ministry, totally different focus, totally different. And let's read down through here, kind of get our thinking into where we're at. It's unusual to do something different in two different hours here, but it's been a long time since I've done that. And but anyway, it just kind of, now we've got to get our thinking cranked up in a different direction. Verse 14 says, "But may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything nor circumcision, but a new creation." First, we see the cross-centered ministry in the first part of verse 14, but may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here we have, once again, that may it never be, that strongest negative in the Greek, in the original text there. Really is emphasizing, may it never come to pass that he would operate with any motivation except focused on Christ and his, what he did on a cross. I mean, that's his whole centerpiece of his deal here. The contrast between his motivation and therefore his boast in life and the Judaizers is stark. The contrast is stark. They were not on the same page at all. Of course, we've already seen that all the way through the book. "That I would boast," he says. Now, the word for boasting here, just now here we've got the verb. We saw the noun a few verses back. And as I mentioned there, even with a noun, it can be used in legitimately a positive boasting or a negative thing. You have to look at the context. And just the same way here, can be used of an illegitimate or legitimate boasting. And you have to examine the context to determine which is in view. We had just noted an illegitimate boast in verse 13 by the Judaizers. In their boasting in the overt actions of others in an attempt to remove the stigma or the offense of the cross. The persecution that they were seeing by their Jewish friends, unbelieving Jewish friends. Paul is saying here that he always sought what you know, his focus, he always sought was glorying or boasting to be focused in a legitimate way on the cross. The finished work of Jesus Christ. There was his focus all the way. And you go through all his epistles, it's the same thing. It's boasting in what Christ did, not in what, who and what he is. Okay? See, and this totally stands in contrast to the Judaizers for whom the cross was an offense and at best an illegitimate boast. Often we have passages that are translated with this word that's here for boasting is translated exalting. Exalting in something instead of boasting. And there's, and often they're speaking of a legitimate boasting and glorying. And I'll show you a couple back in Romans 5. Several right here. Verse 2. Just made an awesome statement in verse 1 about that we're, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace. We've reconciled with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt, we boast. Same word. Kaukaomai. Same word. In hope of the glory of God. Still focused on God, see. There's the exalting and the boasting, legitimately, it's on him and his provision. See. Verse 3. So no, and not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations. Oh boy, now that becomes a problem. You're going to boast in your problems, your tests, the pressures. You know, that's a toughie, isn't it? You know, you sit there and the doctor's saying, oh, okay, you got this tumor out there. Hallelujah, you know. You know, I watched him because as soon as he sat down, I knew he had something more to say than what we'd originally thought about because just the way he went about things. And I just spit it out, dude. I mean, just, you know, he finally got around to it, but no problem. Got to deal with it, you know. Not that I'm happy about it in that sense, you know, just, oh, let's do it 2 or 3 times a week, you know. You know, you've got to deal with it. And the key is how you deal with it. You know, you're going to let it sidetrack you. You let me, you know, take you off message and stuff. That's the key. Now, see, I'm on the bubble here. Because I, for years, and I don't, you know, of course I haven't been here that long up here, but, you know, all the tests, the pressures, the common human problems, all these kind of things, you know, are tests to see, you know, are you going to stick with the word? Are you going to apply it and move through it? Or are you going to react, rebel, and go, you know, hey, why me, God, you know? Can't do that. And so now you guys are going to watch. What's he going to do, you know? No sweat. But see, now that puts another bubble in things now. I was supposed to go get my teeth pulled and get the dentures and stuff. Now that's got to put on second burner now, see? This other has to take precedence over that, so I don't know. Verse 11, too, it says, and not only this, but we also exalt, boast in God, through whom our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. See, we boast in God. His provision, who he is. But I like what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Right there at the very end. He makes this awesome statement about Christ in verse 30. He says, but by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. I don't think you can work and earn your way into that relationship with him. It's his doing in response to your faith in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast. And who he is? No, in the Lord, his provision. There's the focus. See, that's where Paul was at. That's his thinking, his boasting. A positive thing, a legitimate boasting. And who Christ is and what he has provided us. Now, what's he doing here? He's using the full title of Jesus here. A boast in the cross, of course, focusing on the work of Christ in bearing our sins and providing us our salvation and everything else that flows from that, as we've seen from Romans 6 and all the rest of it. I mean, it's a whole package. It's not just the salvation. It's a whole package. But which he is hinted at several times in Galatians. We saw it in 2:20 and others. And he says, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ uses the full title, which reminds us of the significance of his person as the Messiah, as the Savior. Or as the Hebrew would have said, Yeshua HaMashiach, the Savior who is the Anointed One. And notice how Paul personalizes this. He personalizes it. It's ours. It's ours. Our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's not just some academic thing over there. You know? No, he's ours. He's ours. Then the second half of the verse speaks of the effectiveness of the cross. Of course, I think you realize that the notes that I had, it was just strictly for this one. I didn't have anything for the first hour this morning, so. But anyway. Through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Through which the world has been crucified to me. The world, that good old cosmos system out there. The cosmos. Or as we take it into English, they go the other way, sea, but which is the term for world. And this whole world system, the cosmos. And it speaks of that which stands in opposition to God and His plan, His provision. It pulls together the whole idea, the viewpoint, the mentality, the organization of life apart from God. It's all summed up by this word cosmos. And there's some interesting definitions, and I've given them, I think back when we did the volition study a couple of years ago, but a couple of very intense students of the word a couple centuries back really laid this out doing their word studies on cosmos. And Dr. Schaefer also pulls it together very well in his systematic theology. And because he doesn't add the definite article here with this, his emphasis is on the character, the quality of this cosmos. In other words, all that attracts men to it that is abhorrent to God. So that's a whole system. It's the world system. Mentality, thought process, independent of God. Okay? Going its own direction. Now, he says, this has been crucified, this world. This world system has been crucified. That's a standard word for being crucified. But the key thing is it's perfect tense, passive voice, indicative mood. You say, whoopee. Well, that says a lot. It tells me a lot that's important for us to understand here. But the crucified, you know, takes us to death. But it refers to what? What does death refer to in Scripture? We have to be clear on that, or we got problems if we end up distorting things. separation. Separation. Here to be separated from the effects of the world system, with all its distractions, all its counterfeits, all the things that would sidetrack us from advancing in the plan of God. So, you know, in a sense here, especially with this right here, Paul is summarizing one of the effects of what we... Remember that? R-A-P-T? That's not rap. It's a retroactive positional truth. What accrues to us because of our identification with Christ, being identified with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection when we believed in Christ. See, the perfect tense emphasizes the lasting impact and effect of being crucified. And it happened at a point. The point is that you believed in Christ. Of course, here he's talking about him being crucified when he believed it would be what? The Damascus Road. When he met the Lord on the Damascus Road. Now, started at a point of time, lasting results. Now, the King James has translated it as a present tense, which really doesn't get it, but I guess what they were trying to do, I don't know what was in the mind of the translators, but they were putting the emphasis on this part of it right here, the lasting impact of the being crucified, being separated from the world system. And really stressing the lasting impact of our identification with Christ. I mean, it doesn't happen at a point of time and it's over and it's done with and it doesn't have any impact anymore. It does. Every day it's there. It's to have a very important impact on our life every day. The passive voice, of course, looks at the fact that Paul, as well as believers, all of us, receive this action. We didn't do anything to accomplish this. It's another one of the results of faith. Believing. Faith is not a work. You're not doing anything. That's why Paul says in Romans 4:16 that salvation or justification is by faith, because that's the only grace way. The only grace way. So in effect, well, and then the indicative mood points to the reality. This is a fact. This occurred for each believer, not just Paul. For every believer. So in effect, Paul is kind of taking us back to Romans 6. And the provision, of course, the time frame that he's writing this, Romans 6 hasn't been written yet. Okay? That comes 8 or 9 years later. But he's taking us back to what was we learned and was taught there by that passage, and the provision for the positional handling of that sin nature through which the world system seeks to influence you and me and all the rest of us in our life. To be dead or crucified says that we're dead in the sense of being separated from the values, the attitudes of the world. They no longer have to impact or influence our thinking. And therefore, if you influence the thinking, the next step is you're influencing the actions. Okay? The key in that phrase is they no longer have to. But we know we can choose to put that sin nature into rulership again, a la Romans 6:11-13. Put it back in that rulership mode so it's dominating our life. And so the world system will impact us. See? Instead of the things of the Word as it ought to be. So he says here, in verse 14, but may it never come to pass that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the Lord Jesus Christ, the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. We're separated from its influence, its impact, by that identification with Christ. Now, let's summarize a couple things here, verse 14. I'm going to try to keep it moving so we get through. Because it wouldn't, you know, we got to get done. So get it all in one message within that 80 minutes or that disc will jump out at us. We're really examining here what's Paul's thinking here. Number one, the Judaizers' boast was in human attainment, human achievement, or self-effort. See, for the works-oriented crowd, the cross becomes a stumbling block, and for some even an object of shame, since it negates the basis of boasting in self. What they could do for themselves, or from the source of themselves. It wipes that all out. Wipes it out. Secondly, the legalist then does not appreciate the cross because it stands as an indictment against all that they stand for. All with one L. Man. The issue is grace versus man's works. Grace being God's provision for those that don't deserve it. Ever. Three, Paul was very familiar with the cosmos thinking from which these Judaizers were steeped. He had been there himself. Since before the Damascus Road, it was his world also. He was impressed with human merit. He was moving in that direction himself. Human merit, one's position, one's genealogy. And he had intense zeal. Let's look over a few pages in Philippians chapter 3. You remember the passage? Beginning 4, 5, and 6, you get that. He says, he just made the statement at the end of verse 3. He says, and put no confidence in the flesh, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. And as an unbeliever, this is where he was going. And he was headed. He was checking off those tickets. He was the top student of Gamaliel. I mean, he was punching his ticket to the head of the party. It says, I've circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Man, I was hustling to do that, everything that the law said. Man, I hustled. And in case you go on, and he says, you know, it was all dung. Amounted to nothing. Point four. But it was because of the cross, because of the finished work of Christ that first provided salvation, but also through his identification with Christ. Again, and I put there in another aspect of the cross. I mean, it goes back to the cross. He was raised up, Paul was, as each of us are, and enabled to walk in newness of life. No longer influenced by that cosmos. As Paul talks about in Romans 12, to go through that process of renewing our mind and our thinking and our viewpoint to his, that becomes a reality experientially. That aspect of walking a newness of life, we saw that in Romans 6:4. 5. He is recognizing that he, along with each of us as believers, owe it all to the glory that belongs to Christ, not to Paul or us. Verse 15 of Galatians 6 then goes on to the, what's the basis of legitimate boasting? And this really draws the distinction again between the Judaizers and Paul. It's a summary verse. He's very brief here because, you know, he's been dealing with this for a number of, you know, the whole epistle, essentially. For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision. Now, there is a textual variation here in the original, where a number of texts add, as does the King James here, in Christ Jesus. But I, looking back at the apparatus and looking at the best, the phrase really shouldn't be there in this verse. It was back in, see, how it probably got there is because it is in verse 6 of chapter 5. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. It was there. And so, you know, when the scribes get around here, well, I mean, it's not presenting wrong truth that it's there. It just, the text doesn't support it, the fact that it, that they stuck it in the King James here. There's very few texts that, that actually have that one there. The same point is made back in 1 Corinthians 7:19 also. Now, kind of the circumcision, uncircumcision. Externals, here's the principle. The externals, the non-essentials, don't really matter. That is from God's standpoint. But see, that's the problem. Man takes those externals, you know, the non-essentials, and makes them the centerpiece of everything. And they become far too important for most people, unfortunately. No system of human works or observance of religious works and ritual will ever satisfy the righteous, the perfect righteousness of God, His holiness, for either salvation, that is being justified before Him, having a standing before God, or for the believer to live their life in fellowship with God. They don't work. Does not work that way. What is important is in the next phrase. What is the essential that we need to be focused on? But a new creation. Really short phrase. I mentioned this is a summary. He's just pulling it all together here as he closes out this epistle. But a new creation. The emphasis of new here is not new in time, but new in form and quality. New in form, new in quality. That's the emphasis of the word. Of course, it's new when we believe in Christ, in time also, but that's not the emphasis of kainos. There are other words that would have got us there. And creation signifies the product or the result of a creative act. Here, the work of God. Just as we saw back here. Perfect passive. Passive. The work of God. In the life. In response to the faith. Okay? A new creation. But a new creation. And this work of God takes us back to the cross. Takes us back to, in fact, we read it in the first hour. 2 Corinthians 5:17. We're a new creation in Christ. Old things, all that we were in Adam, passed away. And he puts all that stuff there in the aorist tense to say, look, you know, it happened at a point of time when you believed. This happened. It's a fact. You can believe it. But see, the thing is, we've got to come to the text. We've got to come to the Word of God and believe it. So that, boy, these things take on whole new meaning when we understand these things. Being a new creation in Christ is the result of the work of the Holy Spirit, as we've noted, in regeneration, the new birth, something accomplished on behalf of everyone who believes in Christ from the day of Pentecost all the way on. This aspect here. Now, regeneration has been the result of faith always, even in the Old Testament period. But this aspect he's talking about here, being a new creation in Christ, this positional aspect, totally something unique to church age. And I like the NAT translation here. It says, of this last phrase, it says, the only thing that matters is a new creation. And they're getting the force of the thrust here. The only thing I would add there is that we need to also understand that what flows from that is important too. But he's emphasizing the aspect of the new creation. Okay, let's summarize again several things here. What Paul is telling the Galatians is that God is not impressed with the externals of who we are, or who they are, especially with this circumcision, not circumcision, and all this, trying to remove the persecution of the cross. What we might accomplish according to the standard of the flesh and this world, God isn't impressed with that. Secondly, no ritual, no non-essential is really important. But what really matters is our being new creations in Christ and what can then flow from that position as we respond to the word of truth, as we walk by the Spirit, producing the fruit of the Spirit as we've seen in Galatians 5. That's what's important. There's where you could put that phrase down, walking by the Spirit, describing the Christian life, day by day. That's where we're to be at, right there. Producing fruit of the Spirit. The character of Christ manifested in our life. Remember, the Holy Spirit doesn't do anything to glorify and put Himself up there at all. And so everything He does is to focus on Jesus Christ. Glorify Him. And all of this, we need to remember, is always, as I've said here, the result of faith. That's the initiator. See, God is a gentleman. Unlike what the Calvinists would have you believe, and you just sit around, and, well, I'm going to pick this one, and I'm going to pick that one, and I'm going to pick this one. That isn't what. You need to respond to the gospel and believe that message of truth. Faith is the initiator. It gets the whole thing rolling, if you will. Three, God's purpose or objective for this new creation that we are in Christ is for each of us to be conformed to the image of Christ in time. And we saw that emphasized there in Romans 8:29. We do know that ultimately, when we're face to face in that resurrection body, we will all be conformed to the image of Christ. Unfortunately, far too few believers ever get with the word of truth to the extent or degree that they ought to, so that in time, they're renewing their mind, their thinking, so that they are conformed to the image of Christ. And really producing the fruit of the Spirit. The character of Christ in our life. Four. For this to become a reality, being conformed to the image of Christ, we need to grow up, to mature in Christ. For it is the Word of God in us, or as we have noted, Christ in us through the Word, that gives us the muscle of soul to deal with the issues of life. Whatever the tests are. Sometimes they're little ones, sometimes they're big ones. Five. this new man, the new creation in Christ, cannot go wrong because of two essential provisions. He's got the provision. He can choose to go wrong, but he's got the provision is the point I'm trying to get across here. First, the Word of God, and secondly, the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, illuminating and making the truth real and applicable to each of us. We've got no excuse except our own rejection of that truth, negative volition, and choosing to go off, follow our own whatever. And people do it for all kinds of reasons. You know, as a pastor over the many years, you run into all kinds of, well, this is the love of the century. Never mind that the person's an unbeliever. Word of God makes it very clear, you don't marry an unbeliever. Oh, but this is a different case here. This is unique. No. You may think it's unique. And then, of course, they get married, and next thing you know, it's, you know, big problems. I'll change him or her, whichever it is. Boy, that's living in Dreamsville, I'll tell you. Verse 16. The promise to the believer in time. And those who will walk by this rule, oh boy, peace, mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. And those who will walk by this rule. Now, the walking here, you remember back in verse 25 of chapter 5, we saw this walking. The walking in verse 16 of chapter 5 is peripateto, to walk around a pattern of life, is the emphasis. This one, to walk in harmony, in step with, there in verse 25, really the emphasis there, and here really, the flow is in step with the Holy Spirit, with His illuminating of what? The truth of the Word of God. Okay? He puts this in the future tense, which really, this is why they put, you know, the will, and those who will walk, future tense, and it really expresses a condition. Maybe they will, maybe they won't. He could have put it in the third class, he didn't, but it emphasizes, you know, that nasty thing, volition, you know. Those who will walk, active voice, the individual's got to choose to walk. So all those who are new creations in Christ is what he's talking about here. Growing and advancing in a word, or as we saw looking at James 1:25, or in that whole context starting even earlier, from 21 on down, being a doer of the word, living out the truth, not just hearing it. Oh yeah, that sounds good, you know. And they remember it as far as the door, you know. And as they go out, it's over. It's whole new thrust then. Now, a doer of the word, those who will walk by this rule, the truth, illuminated by God the Holy Spirit, and be recipients of something, peace and mercy in their life. Now, as I say, the walking here is to walk in harmony, walk in a straight line, consistent with a standard. Of course, the standard is the word of truth being illuminated by God the Holy Spirit. And this aspect here, I like this word rule. The rule. This is kanon. Kanon, or we would put it in English, canon. This way. Same word that canon of Scripture comes from. The word literally means a measuring rod. A measuring stick. You know, I've got several of them around the house. You know, the rules. You know, you pull them out, measure off what you want to do. Measure twice, cut once, you know. Make sure you got it right. You get in a hurry, measure once, and screw it up. Done that too. It refers to a rule, a principle, which regulates the actions of men. Therefore, establishes limits. Oh boy. Limits. The word of truth. Back to our old box. Our DWOG. The directive will of God. Expressed in the word. Granted, we have a big area of freedom in the middle. Areas and choices that we can make that are not in violation of the will of God, or just not specified in the Word of God. Limits, limits. And this is seen in the way the word was used at the day, in the time frame in which Paul writes it here. It was used outside of the New Testament to refer to the lanes. You know, if you've got a match where you're going to have a 100-yard dash, as they do like in the Olympics or whatever. And they got all these guys up there lined up in there, and they've got their lines down there. Well, each one has got to stay within that line. Well, the word that they would use at the time was canon. This word canon, actually. The way they'd have pronounced it, canon. For them to stay in the lines, the runner has to stay within those limits. Or he was disqualified. Even Paul uses this word, kind of interesting. I won't take time to go back and look at it, but you can look at it. 2 Corinthians 10:13-15. He uses it in 13, 15, and 16. Each verse, and it's translated New American Standard anyway, sphere. King James, I think, still sticks with rule. But he's talking about he had limits and where he was to minister, even as an apostle. He didn't go where another was supposed to be functioning. He had limits. I thought it was an interesting passage, but anyway. The idea of this word is limits. In the immediate context, the force or thrust for the rule is what flows from our being new creations in Christ. Now, this is not to separate us from the thrust of the wider context. It's not inconsistent with it at all. And the wider context I would see is the emphasis being, since our spiritual life is related to the Holy Spirit, His ministry in our life, from the very beginning, as He emphasized in chapter 3, challenge those unthinking Galatians to get back to, oh, you foolish Galatians, and really unthinking Galatians. Go back and think things through here. We need to walk in step with the Spirit, in harmony with Him, as He illuminates and reveals the Word to us, if we're to experience the dynamic of living the Christian life day by day, and do so having the strength and power that we ought to have. And we've got a lot of power available to us as believers. And Paul makes the point in Ephesians 1, 18, 19, 20 down through there, the same power available to you to live your life as a believer that raised Christ from the dead. That's a lot of power. And what do most believers do today? Blow it off. What does he emphasize here that accrues to those who walk by this rule or standard? Well, he says, peace and mercy be upon them. Peace and mercy. Peace brings us back into focus the contentment that flows from our being reconciled with God. And then as we grow and mature in the Word, grow in grace, if you will, to enjoy the peace of God. And you can look for the first one we already read. Verse 1 of chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by lots of works, no, by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through His work. That's peace with God that comes at the moment we believe in Christ. And then for the aspect, you go to Philippians chapter 4 and 6 and 7. And see the other peace, the peace of God that comes as we take His Word seriously, as we walk in harmony with the Spirit and the Word He's illuminating. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, verse 6, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, in other words, you could be in the midst of a crisis from a human standpoint, and those outside of Christ will have no clue why you're calm and your pulse rate's still 72 and the blood pressure's only 120 over 72. And that peace will guard your hearts, your minds, in Christ Jesus. Now mercy, eleos, E-L-E-O-S, eleos. Most lexicons define eleos as mercy, compassion. Some even say it refers to pity, but not pity in the sense that we would use it today. Mercy is first an attitude. Just as love is an attitude, but mercy is an attitude, and then an action arising out of a relationship. A relationship here with Christ as we walk in harmony with the rule and standard of His Word. Mercy is the expression, if you will, of grace. Grace in action towards His own. Us as believers, as sons. Interesting note, I think, when you do a study on Elias, you go back and you go to the LXX, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. And in there, Elias is used to translate a word kesed, very rich word in the Hebrew, kesed. And kesed speaks of loyal love. Of God towards those He's in relationship with or in covenant with for the people of Israel. And so it speaks of an expression of His faithfulness, His merciful love directed towards His people. God is rich in mercy, can't exhaust it. In Ephesians 2, 5, or is it 4, I guess it is. I'm not in Galatians. Yeah, but God being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, with no merit in any of us, He made the provision to make us alive in Christ, all by what? Faith. It says, by grace you have been saved. Perfect tense too. Once you believe, you're locked in concrete. Never to lose that position, standing. You can lose experientially the relationship and the benefits that ought to be yours in time, but never the eternal aspect of it, the position. So Paul is saying that peace and mercy is directed towards or upon them, believers, walking by this rule and standard of the word of truth. And throws in upon the Israel of God. This blessing, Paul says, extends to the Israel of God. Who in the world does he have in view here with the Israel of God? Well, some take this to make the church now to be the Israel of God. And they come up with this idea, what is called replacement theology, that says, oh, you know, the church replaces Israel. Israel's now defunct. God's got nothing to do with Israel. And you get a lot of anti-Semitic stuff flow out of this group of so-called believers that follow this. And this includes some mainline types all the way to the fringe white supremacist groups that you find in on a shortwave radio. If you've got a shortwave, there's some guys that are just spouting this stuff around the clock. Pastor Pete Peters is one of them. If you ever run across this guy, he's a rabid racist, white supremacist. Teaches this stuff. But I put there in my notes, I said, in bold with lots of stuff, that's wrong. That isn't what it's talking about here. That's not what's in view at all. The Israel of God, you know, and that really defies the whole thrust of the book. I mean, did they pay attention to what happened until you got here? Or are we just now picking up with this verse and now we're making something of this phrase out of whole cloth? In other words, it's just coming out of the woodwork. The Israel of God are those Jewish folks that have come to faith in Christ and believed in Christ. They believed in the Messiah. See, one of the stumbling blocks of the Jew was and is their belief in the physical lineage. That now, boy, I'm a son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's sufficient for me. And you can read, you know, John 8 and many other passages where Jesus deals with that in dealing with the religious crowd of the day. But it's not. They have to believe in Christ too. The true Israel, the Israel of God, is made up of those Jews who have believed in Yeshua HaMashiach. Yeshua, the word for Savior, Mashiach, the word for anointed one, Christ. Jesus the Christ. See, we saw earlier, was it back in chapter 3? 29, last verse of chapter 3. That as Gentiles, when we come to faith in Christ, we're heirs according to the promise and heirs of Abraham. Spiritually, not physically. That's what's in view there. It says that if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And that heirs ties back to up in verse 28, all one in Christ. All one in Christ. Speaking of our position in Him. Verse 17. Two verses to go here. You're getting there. Paul's last request we've seen here, verse 17. It says, from now on, let no one cause trouble for me. No one cause me trouble. I mean, the word for trouble here, kapos, speaks of laborious toil. Toil, labor under great adversity, sweat, stress, all this is a part of kapos. But some of the churches of Galatia had succumbed to the false teaching of the Judaizers. Following their legalism caused him much stress. They were rejecting the freedom they had in Christ, putting themselves back under enslavement by following these external non-essentials. That caused Paul great stress. And at this point, I believe Paul considered that he had argued his case very well. so that he did not expect a further outbreak of this problem in the Galatian churches. Once they've got this epistle, remember what he, well, let's see, where was it? Yeah, remember verse 10, chapter 5, says, I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will adopt no other view but the one who is disturbing you, that Judaizer that's bugging you, you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. God will deal with him. But he has confidence that they're going to respond when they get the message of this epistle and get back in a move in the right direction. Okay? I think that's what's in view here. See, remember he began by affirming his apostolic authority. And here he states that he is not to be troubled again by any such problem. And as they go back and review the message of this epistle, as it hits those churches, I think he expects it to have a tremendous impact on them. In fact, there's no indication in Scripture or in the writings that we have extent of what they call the early church fathers, that this problem in this format really cropped up again at all. They had a problem, and they're going to deal with it again, similar in Acts 15, which followed time-wise right after this. And once that's dealt with, don't see it again. So it takes that and that conference at First Pastors Conference in Acts 15 to deal with it. So we really have, I believe, no reason not to believe that Paul's masterful defense of the faith, which this was, awesome defense of the faith, and our freedom in Christ settled the problem and silenced the opposition there in those Galatian churches. And actually the problem in Acts 15 flew out of another area, but that had to be dealt with. The last phrase here brings into view the marks of his apostleship. For I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. Well, in the first part, first chapter, he emphasized his apostleship and important because it had been run down and depreciated by the Judaizers. What do you mean paying attention to this Paul? He's nothing. He don't, you know. Well, those brand marks, the stigma, they refer to marks on the body. The term refers to a mark that has been burned in, seared in, and has left scars. Now, at the time frame, it was a common practice at the time for slaves and even soldiers who had deserted to be branded or tattooed with the name or the mark of their owner or the commanding general, for those that have deserted the army. All of which, of course, biblically or scripturally, were forbidden by the Mosaic Law. Leviticus 19:28 makes it very clear that this marking, cutting the body, and tattooing, that kind of stuff was wrong. And the reason and the principle given there was that it was, you know, that's just an indication, hey, these people are following the pagan culture around them. And it was not to be followed by those in Israel at all. For Paul, what he is referring to here is the result of the beatings, the scourging that he endured, the stoning at Lystra, where he was left for dead. We just read, what, Wednesday night, wasn't I believe, that passage of 2 Corinthians 11, 24 through 28. Emphasizing that whole thing, you know, how many times he was beaten, scourged. Was it 5 times? 39 lashes, whatever it was. Tremendous, tremendous. And it all left marks. Marks that were there because he was functioning as an apostle. Doing what he knew was the right thing to do. Paid the price for it. Just a couple of things here. First, believers are to be careful not to cause the communicator, the PT, pastor teacher, to labor under great stress and adversity. Oh, Hebrews 13. Oh, got to get this one in here. Hebrews 13, verse 17. He says, Pytho, obey your leaders. Pytho emphasizes, hear and obey. Not just obey blindly out of, you know, hear the message of truth. It better be truth, or else you're not responsible here. But he says, obey your leaders and submit to them. These are both imperatives. Present tense. For they keep watch over your souls. They're doing their job as those who will give an account. They're on the hook. Let them do this with joy and not with grief. For this would not be profitable for you. He doesn't explain, but he says it's not going to be profitable for you if you do. The greatest stress, I think, in a ministry is from the sheep not being responsive to truth and following some false teaching. Going off, you know, goofy stuff. And that was Paul's problem. Remember at the end of that passage in 2 Corinthians 11. He says, what was his real concern was what was going on with the churches. I mean, he'd just gone through all these beatings and all his imprisonments and robbing and being robbed and all this other, you know, day. What's going on with the churches? Those saints out there. That was the real pressure for him. Of course, you would get this goofy stuff that's heretical. Things like, you sin because you're a sinner, and nobody wants to pay attention to what the Word says. It becomes a problem. And that's so far off base, it's unreal. Anyway. Two, Paul clearly bore their burdens, as we just saw in the first 10 verses there, that aspect of, you know, bear the burdens of another and this kind of thing. He bore their burdens, the heavy weight that we saw back in verse 2 of chapter 6, as he did his own. And you go back to that 2 Corinthians 11, 28 context. That's a great, we might read that one, because we're running out of time here, but verse 28. Apart from such external things, he calls those external things all those beatings and stuff. There is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without me being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? Three, as a bond slave of Christ, in fulfilling his ministry, Paul had undergone great physical pain and suffering, and the marks were still there. And if you read from 24 on down, you see that. Four, the Judaizers, the legalists, sought to impose circumcision as a sign of obedience, while Paul's body, marked by scars, spoke more dramatically of his loyalty and devotion to Christ and the ministry he was given. Just stood in stark contrast to what those Judaizers wanted to do. Five, the Galatians were to take the teaching of this epistle and put to rest by its application there in the churches of Galatia all the false teaching and the challenge to Paul's authority. And as I think he's emphasizing here towards the end, I think he's confident that they're going to do just that. And it's going to, you know, turn all those churches around, get them going in the right direction. And then you have the last verse, the benediction, the closing. The epistle really ends as it began, that the grace of God would be their abiding portion. As he emphasized in verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here it's the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. Four things to think about here as he pulls this together. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, your spirit. He's not talking the Holy Spirit here. He's talking about the human spirit that comes when you believe in Christ, the new man in you, that new spirit. Human spirit. One, his final challenge to them in this short benediction really is a challenge to grow in grace, to grow in grace, that the consciousness of God's grace would be a reality in their life, so that they can live out that freedom that is theirs to the fullest extent, glorifying Christ in doing that. See, 2 Peter 3:18 it speaks of that, what I refer to as our MPR, our most pressing responsibility, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I just put it there to as a reminder. That's our objective, or should be, our most pressing responsibility. Two, Paul has made it very clear. God's grace operates in phase one, in salvation, when we're justified as a result of faith in Christ. In phase two, living the Christian life, the process of sanctification, a big fancy term, the process over time, learning, growing in the Word, responding, you know, walking in harmony with the Spirit, walking by the Spirit, all that. That's all there in that phase two. And phase three, when we're face to face, glorified in that resurrection body with Him for all eternity. And three, they as well as us, each of us, needs to understand that God has made the total provision for us so that we can walk by the Spirit, producing the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, all to His glory. That's the key. It's to His glory. His glory. But then the decision is up to each of us. Point four. As it was for the Galatian believers. Is it going to be liberty? It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, stand firm. Is it going to be liberty or license? Pursuing the desires of the old nature, sin nature. Or, you know, we become enslaved that way. Or we can get ourselves involved in some religious work system, whatever, some traditional thing, whatever. Legalism, the externals, become enslaved that way. Either way, you're going in the wrong direction. The key is to walk in the freedom that is ours in Christ. And that's where He's been pointing us all the way through here. If we've been paying attention, hopefully we have. What an awesome study. It's just been a blessing all the way for me anyway. And now next week, see, we don't have class on Wednesday night this week. Sunday morning, we will start with that, unless I change my mind. But right now, we're going to... Well, I come close to changing my mind here last night as I was going through some stuff. I actually was looking at what I taught when I came up here to candidate 4 years ago. Those five messages and what I did in Ephesians 4. And I says, boy, you know, I forgot I said that. I says, wow. But anyway, we might get to that eventually. But anyway, now we're going to go to the Revelation, do those first few chapters and focus on those churches and the characteristics there and things that are pertinent for us to pull together out of those contexts. We'll start with, go through 1, 2, 3, and maybe 4 and 5, which gives us a view of the throne room and some interesting things. Before he jumps off, we won't go through the rest of Revelation at this point. Just want to focus on those churches and that message to the churches. You know, each one ends with the, let him who hears pay attention to, you know, to what the Spirit has to say to churches. And that's us, okay? We'll see where we're at in that loop, okay? Because any point of church history all those churches are there. At different times, one rises to the top. That's the dominant one or something, you know, different times. But they're all there at each time frame. So, okay. Father, we're indeed thankful that we've had this opportunity over the last few months to break down and just really dig into this awesome epistle that you motivated through the Holy Spirit, Paul, to inscripturate for us. And we just, this epistle of Galatians has just been awesome. And may we truly understand the message that's here as we go back over in our own thinking, as we review at different times the various things that Paul has emphasized about our freedom in Christ and not wanting to go back to the enslavement, to the sin nature, or to any kind of external legalism, that really the relationship that we have with you in time, being lived out, walking by the Spirit, is where it's at. And that's where we can glorify you. And that should be our objective in all aspects of our life, to glorify you. And may that be the reality for each of us. And we just pray now it's also that each of us would have a good time with the family this week and various things as we get together and enjoy the fellowship with our families in commemoration of the coming of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And may we remember to stay focused on Him in all of this. And we give you the praise and glory in Christ's name. Amen. Have a good time. Merry Christmas and all that good stuff.